Well, good evening. Let's begin in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. As you're turning to Psalm 19, I might just begin by saying, that was a beautiful song, brother. Thanks for leading that. Well done. My heart is full. I told Sister Sarah before the service began that the thing I loved about you when I was here before is that you're just my kind of folks. And to be received by folks that you love and respect, and to receive love and respect from them is a special blessing that we share in Christ. Chad likes to make the joke that I'm his, that he is my favorite West Coast preacher. But Chad's one of my favorite preachers. It's not limited to geography. And I've been so blessed in my association with you. When I came in April of last year, I was invited as a result of the recommendation of some former Kent members who've been very special to me in Atlanta, Georgia. And at that time, Dick and Richard were serving as the shepherds, and they were the eldership that invited me. And since that time, you have a new eldership. Well, I'd just like to say to Dick and his family, and to Richard and his family, how much I love and appreciate you and respect all of your years of sacrifice and service to this church, for what you've meant to me in my life. I thank God for our association together. And to the church here now, laboring under the love and direction of Jim and Chad, thanks to your new eldership for inviting me to work with you again. One of the things that I can say about your old eldership and your new eldership is they make wise decisions between who they're going to invite for these special events. There's just a lot of collective wisdom there. But in all honesty, I love and appreciate all these men, and I know you do too. And the focus of this series is to draw your attention as an individual member of the Kent Church to your shepherd's expectations, to their vision, to their plan, to work their plan. And it is my opinion that you need to follow the direction of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that you just need to excel still more. I believe that you love the Lord, and I believe you love each other. And I just hope in some small way I've encouraged you to love the Lord more and to grow in His grace and in His knowledge and to grow in your love for each other. The vision is to become an evangelistic church. And these lessons have been intended to encourage you to work the plan so that you could fulfill the vision. And so our brother set the bar for me pretty high this morning when he said that I had saved the best for last. And all I know to say to you about that tonight is I saved the last for last. So we're gonna do the last lesson. Whether it's the best one or not, you may judge. But I did specifically choose this one to be the last one because evangelism is going to be a part of our daily life in Christ if and only if I, as an individual Christian, see Jesus' love for me. And not only see it, but receive it. And then that's one of the ways in which we go about showing it, is sharing the love that we have seen for ourselves with others who haven't seen it yet so that they might receive what we have received and so that they might see in us that He might shine through us, that the light of the world might dwell in us and that we would be lights in the world because the light of the world dwells in us. A church that belongs to Christ consists of individual Christians who have seen and received and who are showing Jesus's love to others. And so we begin in Psalm 19 because I want us to think about a distinction that is made in Psalm 19 that will help us in our pursuit to see and to receive and to show Jesus's love. In Psalm 19, in the first six verses, the psalmist begins with creation. He begins with the natural order. And the argument that he is making in these first six verses is that the creation, the natural order, specifically the heavens declare the glory, the power, and the existence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. There are some things, though, that the natural order does not communicate. That's the transition between verse 6 and verse 7. The heavens declare the glory of God. Verse 1, verse 2, through verse 6. But verse 6 begins talking about things that the natural order does not communicate. Verse 7, the law of the Lord communicates some things that the natural order doesn't communicate. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The natural order declares the glory of God, the power of God, the existence of God, but there are some things that the natural order does not communicate. The natural order doesn't speak to the nature of God, or to the attributes of God, or the character, or to the characteristics of this glorious, powerful God. The power of God in creation is evident. The word evident has to do with being manifested. It has to do with being open to sight. It is visible. It is clear. The word evident is used in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, to refer to the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh are manifest. They are open to sight. They are visible. They are clear. Is there any doubt about that in your experience in life under the sun? All you have to do, for the most part, all of us have a smartphone. Just take your smartphone out right now and look at a news website, and the works of the flesh will be evident. They will be manifest. They will be open to your sight. They will be clear. You can look at your phone. You can watch the news. You can go out into the world and see with your own eyes adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. We can see those things. They are, by Revelation chapter 5 verse 19, evident. But they're evident in our experience. We can see them. They are open to our sight. In 1 John chapter 4 verse 8 and in 1 John 4 verse 16, we read twice in 1 John chapter 4 verse 8 and verse 16, that God is love. And I want you to think with me for just a moment this evening about the fact that we do not naturally see the love of God. The natural order does not declare the love of God. It just communicates that He's powerful. It says nothing about His nature or His character. It says nothing about the fact of 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16 that God is love. The truth that God is love is not manifest, it's not open to sight, it's not visible, it's not clear, it is not evident. Therefore, God had to demonstrate that He is love and that He loves for us to know it. The question of the hour that we must deal with as individuals, and the question that every individual in their life, in one way, shape, form, or fashion, is going to have to deal with, is the question of the existence of God, and the question concerning the existence of the true and living God, that He is love. How can I know? How can I know that God is love? And how can I know that God loves me? As an individual, if you're going to be a disciple that belongs to Jesus, if you're going to be a part of a church that belongs to Christ, you've got to see the truth of this answer for yourself. You've got to receive it unto yourself personally. And then and only then will you be in a position to show it. The answer to that question is simply the person and the work of Jesus. How can I know that God is Jesus? How can I know that God is love, Jesus? How can I know that God loves me, the person of Jesus, and specifically the work of Jesus on the cross? Our brother read from Romans chapter 5. Let's turn our attention to that text again. And let's pick up in verse 6. And let's be encouraged by the revelation of God, what He's communicating to us here, that we could not know apart from revelation. This is not something that is manifest or open to sight or visible or clear. God had to demonstrate this. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God. But God. Sometimes when we reason to people, we're trying to share the gospel with them, we're trying to share God with them, we're trying to share Jesus with them, we inevitably will get some pushback from them, and what they will say in response to what we're saying to them is, but God. There's a good rebuttal. But God. But God, I use the New King James Version. The translation of verse 8 in the New King James Version says, demonstrates. NIV, NASB translates it demonstrates. The Old King James and the Old American Standard translates the word commendeth. The ESV translation of Ephesians 5 verse 8 is the word shows. If you look that word up in the Greek, here's what it literally means: to show. God demonstrates, God commendeth, God shows. He proves, He establishes, He exhibits His own love toward us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How can we know that God is love and that He loves? Christ and Him crucified. Which is exactly what Christ called the apostles to go into all the world and to preach. And that is why the Apostle Paul would say to the church at Corinth, y'all know, and I'm pretty sure he used the word y'all, he said, y'all know that when I was among you, that all I talked about was Jesus. I started with Jesus and I ended with Jesus, and I talked about Jesus in the middle, and what I preached unto you was Christ, His person, and Him crucified, His work. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and what that shows us. Do you see that this evening? Do you really see it? Or are those just words on a page? You know, before I came out here for the first time, I read a little description of Mount Rainier. And then I read a longer description of it. But then I came out here and I saw it. Do you see Jesus? Do you see what He's doing at Calvary? In your heart, do you understand that He did that for you? Does that mean anything to you? Are those just words on a page that describe a past figure of history? Or are those living and breathing words of God that cut you to the quick and reveal the most innermost thoughts of your heart and your soul and your mind? And in the depth of your being, have you received the truth of what that is saying? And as a result of seeing it for yourself and receiving Him into yourself, are you full of Him, the one who is the hope of glory? And as a result of being full of the light of the world, do you shine? Do people see the light of the world in you? Do people see Christ in you, the hope of glory? Is your life your own, or have you died with Christ? And is it no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you? And the life that you now live in the flesh, are you living it individually as a child of God in the flesh, longing to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust? Because you see the works of the flesh all around you. They are open and they are visible and they are manifest. Do you see Jesus? And do you understand that His work was for you? That's what we're talking about when we talk about being a church that belongs to Christ. We're talking about a collective group of individuals who see Jesus and have received Jesus and who are about the business of showing Jesus' love to others. There are so many texts that we could read and we could consider concerning the person and the work of Jesus. I think it would be worth our time just to read Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. And to encourage all of us to understand that this is literally about you. This is literally how God shows you that He is love and that He loves you. This is what God determined to do in eternity, that He did in the fullness of the time. And Isaiah is describing it some 700 years before it happens, as if it has already occurred. The gospel of Isaiah is in the Old Testament. And God who loves you worked out this eternal purpose in Christ, Ephesians 3:11, to show you that He exists, to show you that He is love, to show you that He loves you. Behold. That's a word that is calling us to look and to see. Behold, you look and you see. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what he had not been told, them they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, verse 4, underscore this, he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet, we were wrong about how we viewed it. We viewed it as if he was being stricken, smitten by God and afflicted for his own griefs and his own sorrows. That's what it looked like that Good Friday. It looked like Jesus was getting his just deserts as a blasphemer, because it was a curse to be nailed to a tree. You were considered to be cursed of God if you died in that way. That's what it looked like when the lights went out from noon to three. It looked like Jesus was cursed and that the power of the devil had conquered him. But, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. This wasn't about his person and his sins and his guilt. It was about mine. And it was about yours. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Which begs the question, why? Why did he do that? Because God is love and God loves. And he wanted you to know that. And so he had to show it to you, because we don't just see it naturally in the creation. He had to show us. And this is how he chose to show us. He chose to show it to us in the person and the work of Jesus. And so we pick up in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Does that describe you? Doesn't describe me. I complain about everything. You're going to know if I'm uncomfortable, because I'm going to be the one to tell you. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. John the Baptist comes along 700 years later. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. For to this you have been called, 1 Peter 2:21. Who is this Jesus? He is the Lamb of God who, when he was reviled, he reviled not, but he committed himself to our Father, to the one who judges righteously, because he understood what this was all about. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was literally the greatest person who ever lived. And they took him with lawless hands and they crucified him. But that's only one aspect of the story. All of that was according to God's eternal purpose, so that he could show you that he is love and that he loves you. And so verse 10 ought to cut us to the quick, and we need to see this and we need to receive it. It pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to put him to grief. Because in that act of sacrifice, he was making atonement for your sins and for mine. It pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Do you know who we are? In Christ Jesus, we are his seed. You know what he saw in eternity before he became flesh and dwelt among us? He saw you and me here tonight glorifying his name. He came to be the firstborn among many brethren. And His will is for everyone to be born again of the water and the Spirit and to become His brother. He saw you. And He came so that you could see Him. And in seeing Him, as we see the glory of Mount Rainier, that we would see His glory, and by comparison, there would be no comparison. Because the glory of Jesus is the glory of the God who created Mount Rainier. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul into death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many, and He made intercession for the transgressors. How can we know that God is love and that He loves? By looking at God's show of love, Romans 5, verse 8, the person and the work of Jesus. And in Romans 5, verse 9, we read that God demonstrated His love for us. He showed His love for us when we were still sinners. Christ died for us when we were still sinners. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Notice that verse doesn't say that we're going to be saved from displeasure. It doesn't say that we're going to be saved from frustration. It doesn't say that we're going to be saved from irritation. It doesn't say that we're going to be saved from the things of Romans 8, verses 37 through 39, for example. Because those things cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, as it has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. That's not what we're being saved for, because those things can't separate us from God. We're not being saved from hunger or oppression or social injustice. We are being saved from wrath through Him. And as we consider the holiness of God, that He is completely set apart from sin, that gives us insight into His wrath. The true and living God's wrath is neither an impersonal process of cause and effect, nor a passionate, arbitrary, or vindictive outburst of temper. That is an evident work of the flesh. That is an outburst of wrath. That is not the nature of our God. That is not an attribute of our God. God's wrath is His settled, determined response to sin. His wrath is His holy and uncompromising antagonism to evil with which He refuses to negotiate. His wrath is His deep personal abhorrence of evil. It's His holy hostility, if you will, to evil. His refusal to condone it, ignore it, remain indifferent to it, or to come to terms with it. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's preparing the way for Jesus, and he warned of the wrath to come, Matthew 3 verse 7. The Holy Spirit says in John 3 verse 36 through the apostle that the wrath of God abides on him that does not believe the Son. The wrath of God comes upon, is coming upon the sons of disobedience according to Ephesians 5, 6 and Colossians 3, 6. Romans 2, 5 warns of an upcoming day of wrath. And so when we read in Romans 3:25 and in 1 John 4 verse 10, this word propitiation, and we begin to unpack all the layers of that word propitiation, what we come to understand is that part of the definition of that term involves God's wrath. God's wrath stored up beginning with Adam's sin and extending to all of your sin and mine and to all the sin of the end of the world was poured out on Jesus on the cross. What did Jesus do for you, and what did He do for me, and what did He do for all those who would believe in Him? He drank the cup of God's wrath for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The only way a lawbreaker can be at peace with the law is to suffer the punishment that the law demands. The only way a lawbreaker can be at peace with the law is to suffer the punishment that the law demands. The law of the one lawgiver and judge, James 4:12, demands the punishment of death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That was revealed to us from the beginning in Genesis 2:17. Don't eat of this tree, because in the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. The suitable punishment for sin, the right punishment, the just and holy and righteous punishment for sin is death. All have sinned. All have broken the law. All are under the punishment of death, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, for all have sinned. If you have sinned, and you have, and so have I. If you have sinned, you are not at peace with God. Rather, the wrath of God abides on you, Romans 4, verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. For us to be at peace with God, the one lawgiver and judge, our sin must be punished. This is why Jesus matters. He received our chastening. He received our punishment. He received our punishment so that we could have peace with God. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of His cross. To echo the good point that Brother Richard made at the table this evening, He could pay the penalty for sin and not suffer eternal punishment because He had no sin of His own. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that the just, Jesus, might bring us, the unjust, to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus received the punishment for the sins of the whole world on the cross, but only those who believe will receive the blessing of His sacrifice. Only those who believe will receive the blessing of His sacrifice. Listen to the words of Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth. That's the language of the New King James Version. If you use the language of the New American Standard Bible, you'll see something different there. What that expression is literally communicating is that God publicly put Jesus on display. He made a showcase out of Him. You remember the Old Testament sacrificial system on the Day of Atonement? There was only one priest that went into the most holy place to make atonement. He was the high priest. And he would go into the most holy place with the blood of an animal behind the veil. And he alone could see the atonement that was being made. Why did God put Jesus on display publicly? So that we could see that He is love and that He loves us. Do you see that tonight? Have you received that into the depth of your being? Are you showing that love to others? God set Him forth. He put Him on public display as a propitiation, as the atoning sacrifice. to appease his wrath by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justice will be served. Make no mistake about it. Sometimes people look at all the evil that's in the world in which we live, that is evident, that is open to our sight, that is manifest, and they lament and they say, why doesn't God do something about all this evil? May I suggest to you for your consideration tonight against the backdrop of Romans 3, 21 through 26, God has done something about this evil in the world. He poured out his wrath on Jesus at Calvary so that those who believe might be forgiven, that they might be saved, that they might be delivered from the wrath to come. Justice will be served. And so on the day of judgment, will you be punished for your sins? Or will you allow Jesus to receive your punishment at Calvary? That's the hope of the gospel. If you believe in the person and the work of Jesus, then Jesus' atoning sacrifice will be accounted unto you for righteousness. And your sins will be forgiven, and you will be set apart by the blood of the Lamb and filled with the Holy Spirit. Your name will be written in the Lamb's book of life, and when He comes again, you have absolutely nothing to fear or worry about because your judge and your jury and your execution is not on its way. Your Savior is. Jesus is coming to get you, to take you home. The cross of Christ, His person and work, shows the shocking magnitude of God's love. The last verse we're going to consider together this weekend is in John 3, verse 16. Maybe you've heard of it. Maybe you've read it before. Maybe you've read it before and you're familiar with it, but you've never really seen it. And maybe tonight you've never really received it. And as a result of not seeing it for yourself and receiving it, you haven't experienced God's love as demonstrated and shown and manifested in Christ Jesus. And that's why, beloved, you don't see His worth, and you're not His disciple, and you don't love the Lord like you should, and you don't love others like you should, and you're not worshiping in spirit and in truth, and you're not carrying out the Great Commission in your generation. Christ and Him crucified is the answer to all that ails us. You get His person right and His sacrifice, and everything else will take care of itself. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you believe in Him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. That's how that verse ought to be read, because that's what it says. God loves you. And He sent Jesus so that you would know that He is and that He loves. Do you see that tonight? You know why more people don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because they don't see that. And that is our work. But God shows. And God has given us the glorious opportunity to be fellow workers together with Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. He has given us the glorious opportunity to let Christ dwell in us and to participate in this work of showing others. Do you see His love for you tonight? Have you received it? If not, that's the point of the invitation. All things are ready. You can come to Jesus tonight by faith, seeing Him by faith, receiving His love by faith, being born again of the water and the Spirit, being saved by grace through faith. And then and only then are you in a position to share the love of Jesus with others. And for those who have seen, and for those who have received, if your love for Him It's not a burning fire within you tonight. You can look up into the sky and you can see the glory of God. You can look into God's Word and you can see His nature and His attributes and His characteristics and His will for your life. But if you are going to be a Christian that glorifies Jesus Christ, then you are going to have to look unto Him. Hebrews 12:2. You are going to have to fix your eyes upon Jesus. And when we stop looking at His person and what He did for us individually, that we lose our way. Never lose sight of His person and His work and what it means to you individually. And as long as we keep Him before us, then we will be a church that belongs to Him, and we will lead others to His love. And when all this is said and done and life is over and time is no more, we will all see Him together. While we stand and while we sing, won't you come? Come for the table now.